Well, good morning. Happy New Year. And let's get out our Bibles and turn to Matthew 19. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you now and we ask you to bless the study of your word. God, we're not wise and you are. We see only part of the picture and you the whole thing. And so it's for that reason that we come to you, the wonderful counselor. Mighty God, the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, and we ask for your wisdom. We ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit wants to say to us individually, to us as a church corporately, to us, Lord, as a people living in this day and age in this society. God, I pray that we would have, as a result of the study of your word, a greater clarity. Lord, that we would speak with a greater authority because, Lord, we speak the truth of your word in love to the world that is so desperate and needy today. Lord, I pray if there be any in our midst that do not know you, Lord, that you would touch them and, God, that you would draw them to yourself. So bless this time of study in your word now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Story about a guy who, an older guy like myself. By the way, this is because I'm older. And I can. You see, when I was younger, I couldn't grow it here. But now, it actually came out there. Of course, the bummer is when I was younger, you could see it. White skin, white beard doesn't show up much beyond the poles there. You probably don't know what I'm talking about, But this guy was an older guy and he went out, he could finally afford it. He brought himself a brand new Mercedes convertible and he was out on the interstate taking a drive. And, you know, with a breeze blowing in his hair on a nice evening, he decided to punch it up a little bit. There wasn't a lot of traffic, so he pumped it up to 80. And he's cruising down the road, just enjoying the scenery. And all of a sudden, you know, he sees the red light in the rear view mirror, the thing that we all hate to see. And of course, he pulls over, or he doesn't pull over initially. Initially, he decides that he can, you know, he's got a Mercedes, he can beat it. And so he pumps the thing up to 90 and 100, and then suddenly he comes to his senses because the wind's whipping his hair pretty bad, or the lack thereof. And you know, he's going down the road and he comes to his senses. He goes, what am I doing? I need to pull over. So he finally pulled over. At that point, the cop gets out of the car, walks up to the window, takes his license without a word. He examines the car. He looks at the old guy and he says, listen, it's been a long day. This is the end of my shift. And it's Friday, and I don't feel like any more paperwork. So if you can give me an excuse for your driving behavior that I haven't heard before, you can go. The guy thinks for a second and says, hey, last week my wife ran off with a cop, and I was afraid that you were trying to give her back. And he drove off. You see, that's kind of the way marriage has actually been perceived by many. It's certainly marred from what God intended initially. And of course, it's fallen on hard times. Because you see, divorce is not a strange word, tragically, to many. In fact, I'll bet that every one of us in this room has been impacted in some capacity by divorce. Jesus is going to talk about divorce here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. And we are going to put it in low gear and cruise through this passage over the next couple of weeks. I'm going to spend some time here because I think it's important that we understand what divorce is, what it does, and what God's intention is. The Lord's talking about the subject of divorce, and so to establish the setting, let's begin reading here. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, Then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And his disciples said to him, If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And Jesus said to them, All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Jesus here is talking about something that I believe is an epidemic or a pandemic in this country. You see, there are over 1 million divorces this year. I've heard that the divorce rate is down, you see, this year. But the reason for that is because the marriage rate is down. People are living together. They're not marrying as frequently. But the divorce rate is high. Over 1 million, it's estimated. And listen, if there's 1 million divorces in this country this year, then guess what? That means there are 2 million spouses that are impacted by those divorces. And if there are 2 million spouses, then you add 3 or 4 children to each one of those marriages, and you see how it multiplies, and the amount of people, 5 to 6 million people, 3 million of them a year being impacted by divorce. It is a staggering problem. It hasn't always been the case. You see, in the history of this country, there was a time when, we held to God's word. And for that reason, because of the teaching of God's word and the solidity of the families, there was a time when marriages were held together. What were they held together? Well, they were held, first of all, together by a kind of a family morality. In other words, you had a family, and that family meant something to you. Mom meant something. Dad meant something. And your husband and your wife and your children and your uncles and your aunts and your brothers and your sisters were all really important. It was a family unit. Life actually revolved around family. There was love and caring. There was hope there and comfort there. All of the things that security meant were found in that place of the family. But as the family began to be fractured, the invasion of TV and people going to work to get more money, the mobility of our society, and other things that came along began to attack and disintegrate the family to the point today where the family is so fractured in many places. that it's hardly distinguishable. There's no longer that cohesive family unit, that moral pressure for many, tragically. The second factor was not only a family morality, but there was also the expectation in the community. There was a certain amount of pressure. I remember, even when I was younger, in the community, there was this peer pressure. A divorced person was a scandal. I remember that. Did you hear so-and-so got divorced? No way. Wow, that's unbelievable. Divorced people, And an overreaction, certainly, and not necessarily a proper reaction, but some of the shame and the scandal of that held marriages together. There was a pressure applied, an expectation in the community, a community that valued marriage, you see, and believed in its sanctity. The community today, for the most part, has abandoned that tradition. If there's any left, it's awful hard to find, frequently. The third thing, and perhaps one of the most powerful forces historically that has held marriage together in this country, was the doctrine of the church. But tragically, that has been jettisoned, been moved away from the statements on divorce and the teaching. Well, you know, we got a lot of people who have been divorced, and man, if we touch on the topic of divorce and lay out what the Bible says, guess what? The attendance will go down. If the attendance goes down, then the offering goes down. If the offering goes down, then we can't pay the bills. So guess what? We need to back away from that, because our constituency doesn't really want to hear that stuff. Okay? And so, without the church and the stand on the scriptures, the compromise and the weakening of the teaching, even the church is willing to abandon its role as well as the family and the community when it comes to divorce. If you went to the local courthouse and looked at the majority of the workload there in that court, guess what it is? Marriage and family law. The caseload there drags on for years and years, and the lawyers make a lot of money. And tragically, the attitude today held by many when it comes to divorce is, well, you know what? My husband and I have fallen out of love. We don't care for one another anymore. We've lost the loving feeling, as the song goes, and it's gone. And we don't want to go on. We want to just pack it in. And listen, we're not happy. We don't seem to get along. And we're happier, actually, since we've divorced. We're better friends than when we were married. So, certainly God wants us to be happy and wouldn't want us in a marriage that is unpleasant, you see. And He'll forgive us. Well, that all sounds nice, doesn't it? Yeah, that sounds nice, packaged nice, and yet, listen, what's God's Word say? You see, that's the real thing that we need to examine. Because we have, as a people, one of two choices today. We either listen to the world's opinion and people's opinion, or we listen to the Word of God. There are only two choices. Either we go with the flow of what's happening around us in our society and give in to the whole system, or we hold up the Word of God and we say, hang on, here's the Bible, this is what is right, and this is what is wrong. You see, this is what distinguishes and tells us and directs us and guides us. This Bible is God's manual for life. You see, we've got a choice. Which side do we come down on? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You've got a choice. What are you going to do for your house? But you say, Pastor, that's a problem. Because you see, when you talk about the topic of divorce, there seems to be an awful lot of confusion about what the Bible teaches. And you can find somebody who takes, you know, Bible verses and come up with just about anything when it comes to what the Bible says about divorce. It's cloudy. A lot of discrepancy. Listen, if it's cloudy and there's a lot of discrepancy, it's not the fault of the Bible. It's the fault of people who are not reading the Bible and interpreting what it says properly. I don't think it's that unclear. I think as we look through it, I think you'll come to agree with me that there's not a lot of ambiguity and wondering, well, how's God feel about divorce? Oh, what's going on with divorce? I think what we see here before us this morning is as clear as it gets. You say, well, what's the problem? Well, the problem, I think, for many is because there's an overreaction to divorce on the part of the people. There's a lot of emotion involved. So there are two extreme opinions. One group says on one side, hey, look at the divorce rate. We've got to stop it. And so in an effort to stop divorce, they've come up with a doctrine that says no divorce for no time for anybody for any reason. And so you have people doing what they are doing, advocating the fact that divorce is for nobody ever in any situation, and no one is ever to remarry anytime for anything. And while that sounds like a very good thing, in fact, I wish I could believe that doctrine because it would end an awful lot of problems. Just say, all divorce is wrong, period. There's never, ever any reason at all. And there's never any remarriage if you get divorced. That would be nice. But that's not what the Bible teaches. But there are those that hold to that. Then on the other side of the issue, we have those people who look at the world around them and they say, hey, there's a lot of divorced people. We've got to minister to these people. We've got to care for these people. We've got to love these people and accept these people. So what we're going to do is, I know what the Bible says, but we're going to lower the standard so we can accommodate everybody and not put any undue, uncomfortable pressure on them in any capacity, because we want them to be happy. And so we'll just tell them to work it out the best way they can, and the Lord will understand and He will forgive them and everything will go fine. That's the other extreme. So you have on one hand people that raise the standard to be unbiblical. On the other hand, you have people that lower the standard to be unbiblical. But what's God say in the scriptures? We're going to look at that, and it's going to take us a couple weeks to do so in verses 1 through 12 here. Let's begin with the first two verses. It's a setting, really, for this discussion. In verse 1 it says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came into the borders of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him and he healed them there. Now what we see here is many times people would read through this and just go, well, okay, that's just the setting. It's not important. Let's get down to the teaching, okay? But the setting is important. Because you see, these first two verses tell us that he ended the ministry in Galilee. He was done there, pretty much. For 2 years he had been ministering there. And so he departs from Galilee. He departed when? Well, we read there when Jesus had finished these sayings. What sayings? The sayings of chapter 18. What were the sayings in chapter 18? Well, he's talking about the childlikeness of the believer. He's talking about the forgiveness, the unjust steward, and the debtor, you see. The childlikeness of the believer, his dependency upon God, and the importance of forgiveness, you see. A major discourse. When he had finished saying that, and Matthew uses that whenever there's a volume of teaching that is done, it's completed, and Jesus is moving on. He said it previously in chapter 7, in verse 28. It says, Jesus finished these sayings. It's after the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 10, when he talks about discipleship, we have at the end of chapter 11, rather, that begins the same way. Jesus finished those sayings. You come to chapter 13 and the discourse on the parables of the kingdom. And it says in verse 53 of chapter 13, when he finished those sayings. And you find it again here in chapter 19, there where it says Jesus had finished these sayings. So he looks back to chapter 18. He finished that discourse on the childlikeness of the believer in forgiveness and departed from Galilee. Now, where did he go? He came into the region or area or the borders of Judea beyond the Jordan. Leaving Galilee and going straight down to Judah. No, he doesn't take that course, although he's headed to Jerusalem now. He's in the final time of his ministry before he goes to the cross. He's headed for Jerusalem, but he takes kind of a roundabout route into an area that was known and called by the Jews as the beyond. Now, why is it called the beyond? Because it's beyond the Jordan. The term is Paran, or Paran rather. And Paran is the name from which we get the name Perea, which means the beyond. So Jesus goes here into an area known as the area Perea. I said, Pastor, come on, get to it. No wonder you went so long last service. Let's get down to the study. But wait a minute. I think it's important to get the setting here because of what is occurring here. You see, this area is an area that was under the control, and you'll catch this, of a man by the name of Herod Antipas. Significant and important for our study time together this morning. Many Jews had taken up residence there in Herod's community. We see here great multitudes following Jesus into this particular area, into this city, the place of Herod's governance, you see. Great multitudes followed, and guess what he was doing? He was healing. Of course, a manifestation of his messianic credentials. They showed his power and demonstrated his compassion on people, even though he was headed for the cross, the greatest crisis in his life himself. He wasn't concerned with himself. His concern and priority was always to care for those that were hurting around him, you see. So he moves along here with this crowd in this area of Perea. Verse 3 says the Pharisees, along with this crowd, also came to Jesus. Now, whenever you hear the word Pharisees and Jesus, you can almost hear the Jaws theme. Dun, 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 dun. Because these guys dogged Jesus everywhere he went. They did not leave him alone. They developed sinister plots and twisting the scriptures and putting him in position to take positions that would cause his popularity to wane. That would cause him to be in prison. We find these Pharisees around in chapter 3 and chapter 5, chapter 9, chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 19. And we're not through with them yet. These Pharisees, of course, speak of the religious establishment. And they were being attacked head on by the virtue of the truth. You see, they were so steeped in their tradition and religion, they cared not much for the truth. They just simply had developed a system of religion that was their priority. When Jesus confronted them with their error, you see, in their beliefs and in their religion, you know what? He got the reaction that many of us do presently. If you say, man, what you're believing here, if you're a Muslim, you're believing a lie. If you're a Mormon, you're believing a lie. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, you know, God loves them, but you're believing a lie. Their teaching, their doctrine is errant. It's heretical. People go, how dare you? And they get offended. They get upset. Well, you see, that's where these Pharisees were. And they were on the attack. Verse 3 said, the Pharisees came to him, and it says here, little passing little phrase here, they were testing him. Obviously wanting him to fail the test. They wanted to bring him a test that he absolutely couldn't pass, with two things at the forefront of their mind. First of all, the reason they were testing him is an attempt to discredit him with the people so he would lose popularity. That's number one. He was way too popular. He was loved and followed and cared for by many. And they were losing people and their authority, you see, over them. And their money hit them in the pocketbook. So they didn't like this Jesus guy. They wanted to discredit him. Secondly, they wanted to destroy him. No secret. They wanted him to become so unpopular, and then they wanted him to be killed. And this question that they pose here, while it may seem innocent to us, oh, was far from that. It was a well thought out question. Plotted out question to bring to Jesus in this particular city among these people, you see. When they said in verse 3, is it lawful? And they're talking about the law of God. You see, these men were students of the scriptures. So they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every reason? That, of course, is the question. Now, again, on the surface, it seems maybe, you know, innocent and not really, you know, that harmful. But it is sinister. It was intended to attack Jesus and to discredit him. And to hopefully, they thought, to bring his destruction. Now, how do they intend to discredit him? Well, first of all, divorce was a very volatile issue among the Jews, as it is today among many. It was a very major thing. Everybody knew about it. Divorce was very, very common. Women in that day, at that time, were treated as property with really little rights in any capacity. And, of course, the Pharisees, the leaders of the religious community, not only taught that you could divorce, but they were examples of divorce in their own lives. They were constantly, these religious leaders, and continually divorcing their wives. And thus, they were teaching that you could divorce your wife for any reason. That was their basic and the popular doctrine. That was held to by the majority. That you could divorce your wife for any reason. It's always popular among those who are caught up in the sin to license their sin. And that's what these men were doing. And there were two schools of thought that were around at the time. There was a school of thought that was held by and taught by Rabbi Shimei. And he taught, as I've already stated, the extreme that there was no divorce. But because of the amount of divorce, that wasn't a popular teaching. There were a few that held to that, but very few. There was another rabbi by the name of Hillel. And this rabbi had died just 20 years before Christ came on the scene, so his influence was around his teaching and twisting of the scripture. Really, he taught that you could divorce for any reason you want. You see, it says if a man finds uncleanness in his wife, well, he interpreted that uncleanness to be if she burnt his bagel in the morning, she was unclean. Put too much salt on his food. If she spun around too quickly and made a turn and the garment she was wearing, you know, accidentally exposed her up to the knees, that was uncleanness in his wife. He could divorce her. If she said something unkind about her mother-in-law, if you found somebody prettier, you know, she was beauty when she was young, you know, a flawless skin and just beautiful. Now she's got sunspots and marked up. She's unclean. Got some wrinkles. This woman's prettier, so I'm going to divorce her. Unbelievable stuff, right? Not really. Sounds ridiculous to us, and yet look at what is going on presently in our own society. That was the popular view. If you want to dump your wife, dump her. That was the view that the Pharisees held to. I believe the Pharisees knew that Jesus disagreed with that view. And they knew because in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 31 and 32, he says, you say you don't commit adultery, but I say unto you, you're the worst kind of adulterers, and you actually proliferate adultery all over the place because you get divorced. And he lays out these words, without cause. When you get a divorce without cause, you spread adultery all over the place because, you see, you force your wife to marry another and then she commits adultery and then you marry another committing adultery. And so Jesus, they were thinking, holds a hard line when it comes to this doctrine of divorce. And I'm sure they were hoping that Jesus will come down very strongly against divorce and thus alienate and intimidate all the people that were gathering around him who really don't want to comply with that because maybe they've already divorced somebody. So they wanted to and hoped in effect to him to say something that would just say, people go, oh man, I'm out of here. He was hoping they were hoping that he'd say something like, you bunch of fornicating adulterers, so that they could trap him and put down his popularity, showing his intolerance, you see, discrediting him by forcing him into a corner, some kind of a hard-bound, hard-nosed legalist against the popular view. And Jesus didn't do that. You see, whenever you're trying to trap God, you're in trouble. Not only were they interested in discrediting Jesus, but they were also interested in destroying him. And this is why I gave you the background of the location. Even if nobody believed what he said, he's still a pain to them because of his intimidating confrontation again of their errors. And so they wanted to destroy him. And so there in Perea, interestingly, was Herod Antipas. He had a palace there, a summer home. He also had a prison there where he kept prisoners. He kept a very famous prisoner previously. His name, you might remember, John the Baptist. Remember him? You see, he was kept in prison in this area. You say, why is that important? Well, if you go back to the 14th chapter of Matthew, in verse 3, Herod Antipas, who ruled that area, we read, laid hold on John, took him prisoner, bound him, and put him in prison. Now, why did John become imprisoned. The reason? Well, it has to do with our topic. You see, because of Herodias, we read there, his brother Philip's wife. Very important statement. You know who Herodias was? The wife of Herod Antipas. Well, why does the Bible then here say that his brother, she was his brother Philip's wife? Because she used to be his brother Philip's wife before he seduced her. Herod seduced his brother's wife and stole her away from Philip. But God in his word, interestingly, does not recognize that marriage, does he? He says, Herod, you know, it talks about Herodias, Herod's brother Philip's wife. That's God's economy. God still sees it that way, you see. What had happened was Herod Antipas had seduced his brother's wife, taken him, her away from him, and then married her. And she had had an adulterous union, which the word of God will not recognize. And it says that she's Philip's wife, Herod's brother. See, what does this have to do with Jesus talking about divorce? Because John was put to death because he did what? He walked into Herod. He says, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He's talking about divorce, remarriage, talking about adultery. He confronted an evil man and his evil partner in adultery. He confronted them with the fact that it's not lawful before God to do what they did. Guess what Herod did? He cut off his head. He got his head cut off for that very confrontation. So here's the point. Now you catch the scene, right? Here they are in the same vicinity. Herod is there in the community. And guess what the discussion is? Guess what the topic is? This question was loaded. They wanted Jesus to come out hard against divorce and then make a statement that would not only discredit him with the people, that maybe Herod would catch wind of, and just like he wiped out John the Baptist, now he'd come and destroy Jesus and they wouldn't have to deal with him anymore. That's how wicked and evil these men were. That's why it's necessary to set the scene. They asked the question, and I love Jesus' answer. I mean, it is so profound. It is so powerful. He evades them so beautifully. It's child's play for him. He's God. It's genius. It's amazing. It totally foiled their entrapment. It completely destroyed their case to discredit him. In fact, it gave him more credit. How and why? Well, notice how he answered. In verse 4, he answered and said to them, and I love this. These are Pharisees. These are students of the scripture. They spend all their time in seminary and study of the Old Testament. That's all they had up to this point. They claim to be the authorities. And Jesus answers them and he says, have you not read? I love that. Haven't you read? He who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder, it says in the King James. Divorce is more accurately translated. Same word. You see, Jesus didn't answer their question immediately from his own viewpoint or give his opinion. He went beyond himself. He went beyond their tradition. He went beyond their customs. He went beyond their rabbis. He went all the way back to what they claimed as authority, God. Hey, the first part of the book that you guys have studied and poured yourself into and say that you know, well, all the way back there. You know God, right? Right? You know God. Remember him? Haven't you read? Haven't you read what God said? Let me quote God for you, guys. And that really puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Hey, guess what? Your argument, he's saying, is not with me. God's Word, and at the very foundational point of God's Word, back there in the book of Genesis, in the very beginning, the bottom line is the Word of God. Let's go back to the Word of God. Let's go back to the beginning. And I believe there's a real hint of sarcasm in here. I can't help it. And he quotes Genesis 1:27. He quotes Genesis 2:24. He points out their total ignorance in doing so. He takes a slap at their religious pride, men who boasted of their knowledge of the law. And he indicts them because of their complete ignorance of what is being taught. Four reasons. I'll go through them quickly because I'm already should be done. Four reasons why it's not lawful to divorce. Number one, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Verse 27. Haven't you read about creation, men? Haven't you got into that text? Don't you know that God created Adam? He created Eve. And that's the way he made them in the beginning, male and female. That's the first marriage. It was Adam and Eve. No spares. He didn't create Adam, Eve, and Ethel just in case Adam didn't like Eve. He didn't create Adam and Eve and Albert just in case Eve didn't take a liking to Adam. He didn't create eight or nine people and say, make your choice. And if it doesn't work out, you know, there's somebody else. When God created them, he says, listen, he created them, Adam and Eve, male and female. No spares, no options, no alternatives. That is the divine intention for marriage. It was that way in the very beginning. One man, one woman, divine plan, no options. Made no provision for polygamy. No divorce by making any spare people, you see. Wasn't anybody else around. Divorce for Adam and Eve wasn't advisable, and you understand that. You can get very lonely in the garden. It's not an option here. That's the whole point. That's what he was saying. One man, one woman. A undissolvable, non-optional union. That's the way God intended it to be in the beginning. So divorce, out of the question. Not only was it one man created for one woman, but secondly, there was a strong bond. It says, for this cause, this is the reason for the union, that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. He leaves, he breaks the relation in the home, and he cleaves to his wife. God's perfect purpose and plan is that a man and a woman should leave their parents. And that word cleave is the word that in another translation, it's translated glue. It means to be stuck. You say, well, I feel that, Pastor. Stuck. Yeah, and you need to be like Huey Lewis says, happy to be stuck with you. You need to be happily stuck. You need to be holy, stuck. That's the idea here. You're stuck. You're cleaving. speaks of glue. It also speaks of pursuing hard after, that Hebrew word. Pursuing hard after. Not only are you stuck together, but you're to pursue hard after one another. Hey, I've got sons. I've seen something transpire over the last, well, probably year mostly. A couple of them have girlfriends. They're pursuing hard after. Things that I can't get them to do without complaining and whining, they happily, smilingly pursue hard after these ladies. You know what? What happens to that? It's a warning for us, a word. Are you pursuing hard after your husband? Pursuing hard after your wife? You see, these are pursuing hard after. They're stuck together in an undissolvable bond, glued in mind and in will and in spirit and in emotion. You see, that's God's plan. That's God's intention. Two people just consecrated and devoted one to another, abandoning yourself one to another. So it's one man created for one woman with a strong bond glued. And then thirdly, the reason that the marriage is not to be broken is, it says here, that the two shall be one flesh in verse 5. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. There's no longer two once you're married in God's sight. You're one. And one is an indivisible number. There aren't, you can't separate them anymore. You can't have half a person. Half a person is nobody. You see, in the union of marriage, you become one whole person. That's the divine perception there. When two people come together in marriage, they literally, in God's view, become one person. They abandon themselves to each other and become the total possession of each other. One again in mind, in spirit, in direction, in goals, in emotion, in feeling. You see, it's to grow increasingly in that capacity. And guess what? The blessing and the gift of a child is that oneness manifested, where you look at that child and that's the father and that's the mother, the product of this union. There's one. And if you cut the father or mother out, you destroy the child. You understand that? That's the picture. That's the picture that God wants to set here. You can't talk about breaking up two people in a marriage, because in God's perspective, you see, if you break up a marriage, you're not breaking up two people. He sees them as one. So what are you doing? You're cutting one in half. You're ripping them apart. That's what it does. Then fourthly and finally, not only one man created for one woman, strong bond, one flesh, but God's plan, God's building. How's that, you ask? Well, it says in verse 6, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man divorce." God has made the union. He is the one that has designed marriage. Two people get married. God has designed it that they would enjoy one another, that they would love one another, that they would share with one another, that they would be there for one another and comfort one another, sharing their lives, raising a family together. And you know what? God's very protective of that union. He says, don't you let any man divide it up, or woman. That's a warning to any man or woman that would seek to seduce a wife or a husband away from their mate. Hey, you know what? God built it. You better not destroy it. God holds it in high regard, the miracle that a man should so love a woman and a woman should so love a man that they can abandon themselves to each other in the fullness of a meaningful relationship called marriage is an institution and an action and a work of God, His intention for His glorification is seen very clearly and the love of a husband for a wife, and a wife for a husband, and the raising of a family. One man, one woman, no option, strong bond, one flesh, indivisible number. God's plan, you see, is to keep them together. Haven't you read this, Jesus says? Isn't it clear to you, men? For you ever think about divorce as you sit and try to judge whether it's right or wrong, Jesus is saying, haven't you read this? It's fairly clear, isn't it, boys? That's his answer. That's his answer. Anything cloudy this morning for you? Yeah, but what about... We'll get to that next week. What about what Moses said? What about this situation? What about that situation? Hey, listen. Understand this. There's grace, but God's intention from the beginning. God's design is one man, one woman, strong bond, indivisible, one flesh, for life. Okay? So if you're thinking about divorce, get rid of it. Stuck. You might as well be happily stuck. We'll talk about how to do that. Let's pray.